Well, good morning. Great to have you here. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. I love you guys. As we've been walking through the book of Joshua, we've kind of been going through chapter by chapter. Or perhaps more correctly, we should say we've been going through battle by battle. Because the first half of Joshua is just this continual war, this continual taking of these various cities. And there's something kind of disturbing about that. There's something that kind of bothers our modern sensibilities in the midst of that. And so I want to kind of deal with some of those verses this morning. So Joshua chapter 6, if you're looking at YouVersion or in a paper Bible, Joshua chapter 6, we've got a verse like verse 21. It says, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." Wow. That's full-scale massacre, including the women and kids. Okay, two chapters over. Joshua chapter 8, where's the verse? Verse 25. Joshua 6 is of Bethel. This is the city of Ai. Joshua 8:25. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Got a whole city destroyed there. Or what about Joshua chapter 10? Turn there two pages over, verse 40. "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." War we get. There's always been war. There's always been battles. But that last expression there, "just as the Lord had commanded," that's what kind of bothers us, right? Like, God is behind these massacres? This is God's intention or God's goal? No wonder historian John Bright wrote about the book of Joshua. He said, quote, "You simply cannot preach from this book, and you ought not to teach it to children. Shield our gentle ears from violence such as this." What have we been doing the last 9 weeks? Preaching from the book of Joshua. Why? Because we're not afraid of this book. And we're not afraid of any part of the Bible. And we're not afraid to face any of the difficult questions that this might raise. Questions like, is God a moral monster? Because that's what Richard Dawkins, in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, describes as the God of the Old Testament, particularly in this book of Joshua. About 10 years ago, I walked into a Chapters bookstore, and there I was greeted at the front, the display table, was all these books by atheist authors, such as Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And this is what he says about the book of Joshua. He says, quote, "It's ethnic cleansing of the Canaanites and bloodthirsty massacres." He compares the Jewish conquest of Canaan similar to Hitler's invasion of Poland in World War II and Saddam Hussein's massacre of the Kurds. What do we do when the Bible faces those kind of challenges? Anybody read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion? Some of you have read it. What about this next book? When I put Christopher Hitchens, God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. This is what he says about the book of Joshua. He says, quote, "The forgotten Canaanites were pitifully driven out of their homes to make room for the ungrateful and mutinous children of Israel." The atheists are having a heyday with the book of Joshua and other parts of the Old Testament that perhaps bother us also. And it's not only atheists, but it's also Christians. Some of you, me, we're bothered by verses such as this. Pastors sometimes get bothered by it. Sometimes address it from churches. Other times it becomes like the elephant in the room. It's like, we're not going to talk about this. And other times, Well, why don't I mention Dan Barker? Why don't we put his book up on the screen? He's written another book called Preacher Turned Atheist. And in this book, he also talks about the book of Joshua and how he couldn't reconcile this idea of a loving God with these stories of conquest and this violent God in the book of Joshua. So what do we do with it? We're just going to leave it as an elephant in the room, or are we going to address it as the church? The violence bothers me. Does it bother any of you? Yeah. Some of you? Some of you it doesn't, eh? Hard hearts? No, just kidding. Why don't we imagine this scene? Maybe this will... why don't we put the next map up on the screen? This is a map from Ralph Wilson, and again, showing some of the cities that they conquested there. Jericho, I read about. I read about some of the other cities. Imagine with me, there's a family of Canaanites. It's called the parents, Mr. and Mrs. Canaan. And they have three children, let's say ages, 8 and 10, maybe two boys, maybe a 15-year-old daughter. They're living in their village, and they've heard about the Hebrews. They've heard about this group of people that have crossed the Red Sea and then crossed the Jordan River into their area. And they've heard about how they've taken out entire towns. And so at every supper time, Mr. and Mrs. Canaan lead in prayer to their God, and they ask God to protect them and to protect their village. They're regular people, these Mr. and Mrs. Canaan. They grow figs and grapes in the area. They sell them at the market. They try and be neighborly. And like I said, they're praying every day that their village would be spared. They offer sacrifices to their God, asking the same thing, that they would be spared. But alas, one day, they're screaming. They look out their door, and sure enough, the Jewish soldiers have entered their village. The father runs to the back of the house to grab his sword, but he's too late as two young Jewish soldiers come into their house and they go for the father first and they take their swords and they plunge it into his body and they shout, "Praise the Lord." And then they go after the wife. She screams. She asks for mercy. She points to the children. They say, "No mercy. God has given us this territory for Yahweh." As they plunge their swords into her, and the blood splatters out. And then the children, the soldiers go after each one of the boys. They each grab one. And as the one soldier is kind of driving his sword into the young boy, he thinks about his son back at his home and wonders, is this someday going to happen to my kid? They kill the boys, and then they see the daughter. She's screaming in terror. They go and grab her, and then the one soldier looks over at the other soldier and says, kind of gives the look like, should we take her back to the village? Maybe potentially a war bride here for one of our single men? To which the other soldier says, no, for Yahweh, all are to be slain. And they kill her also, and then move on to the next house. Now, that's obviously a fictitious story, but if we put ourselves in the place of the Canaanites, we recognize, wow, what's going on here? And is God behind this? What do we do with some of these warlike texts, these blood splatter texts that are in the book of Joshua, like I read earlier? Well, let me give you three common responses to this. The first we would call the theological term is Marcionism. Everybody say that. Marcionism. It started by a guy, Marcion of Sinope, back in 144 AD, as he was, reading the Hebrew Bible, the Older Testament, and then reading the New Testament, and he tried to reconcile what he describes as kind of this God of the Old Testament, which he saw a lot of the warring and the jealousy, some of those kind of attributes in that God, together with the God of the New Testament that he describes as kind of accepting and loving and forgiving and all of that. And he's trying to bring the two together. And his conclusion was that he couldn't reconcile the two. And so for him, he said the Hebrew Bible, the Older Testament, didn't match. It's not the same God as the New Testament God. And so he chose to reject the entire Old Testament. And for that, he was excommunicated from the church and branded as a heretic. And maybe some of us have also tried to reconcile this Older Testament God with the New Testament God. And personally, I can't buy into that view of Marcionism just because it tends to take a low view of the Bible. And when I look at the life of Jesus, he accepted and endorsed the Old Testament scripture. And so I do also, believing that all of it is the Word of God. And so I see Marcionism as kind of taking a low view of the Bible. Let's talk about another view. This is a synthesis view. Everybody say that word, synthesis. Synthesis. It's a view that, you know, unlike Marcionism, which rejects the Old Testament, saying, oh, we can't reconcile the Old and the New Testament God portraits that are depicted there. Synthesism comes along and says, no, we're going to try and synthesize all these scriptures. Whether you have a picture of or a portrait of God being displayed in Jesus, let's say being with the children, you know, the gentleness of Jesus, together with some of these warring scriptures that we find here in the book of Joshua. And so we've got the synthesis view. Some of the guiding principles in the sense of this view would be things like God has absolute ownership over everything and everyone. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created, that God is the creator. Psalm 24, the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So God is the creator and the owner. Everything belongs to him. And so he is free to do with creation as he sees fit. If he wants to bring down a nation, he can bring down a nation. If he wants to give Israel territory, he can give Israel territory. He is free to do that. He is free to command the Israelites to wipe out a nation because he's God. He's the owner of everything. He is a sovereign. Along with that, a second guiding principle would be that God is righteous and just, that his ways are perfect. See, we often ask the question, is God fair? Is it fair of God, let's say, to give us or give a loved one an illness? Or is it fair of God to wipe out the Canaanites the way he did here? But the synthesis view says that's a wrong question to ask. That's an illegitimate question to ask. Because we're kind of putting God in the docket. We're saying, hey, God, is that fair of you to do? Whereas we're not the ones to judge God. God is the just God, and he is the one to judge us. He judged back then in this day, and he'll judge in the future. So in this vein, we all deserve justice. Every day is a gift, and God in his mercy gives us each day. John Piper says that today God will take 50,000 lives. 50,000 people will die on planet Earth. And whether they die through a bullet, or they die through cancer, they die through a heart attack, or they die through a car accident, God is sovereign and God is just. And sometimes in Scripture, he allows people to kill other people. Why? Because he's God. He's allowed to do that. And along with this, a third guiding principle would be that the Canaanites are the enemies who deserve to be punished. God is God. He can decide who his enemies are. He can decide he wants to wipe out a whole nation. He can decide he wants to wipe out the whole planet. And in fact, one time he did, almost, right? He killed 99% of the people. Story of Genesis chapter 6, Noah and the ark, right? Other than Noah and his family and the few animals that went on the ark, everything and everyone else was wiped out. That God is sovereign, God is just. So we read accounts like this in the book of Joshua, and we can sometimes think, okay, the Israelites, they're this warring group of people who are killing innocent people. But this reformed position reminds us that all people are guilty, including the Canaanites. And if we look back in history, we see that they were rebels, rebels against God. And in their worship of Baal and worship of Asherah, they had all kinds of despicable practices. Things like incest, things like temple prostitution, things like sacrificing of children. And that's why in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that God's going to spew out, he's going to vomit out the people of Canaan. Why? He was so disgusted by their practices. So in response to the view, like in some of the atheist books that I've put up there, the charge that this is all about, this is like a genocide, or this is ethnic cleansing, the synthesis view reminds us that this is more about destroying a religion than it is destroying people. And that's why in Deuteronomy, the book before Joshua, we see all of these commandments about tear down the Asherah poles, strike down the sacred stones, don't intermarry with these people. Why God wants a people who wholeheartedly follow Him. God's concern isn't ethnicity. God's concern is sin. And He wants to wipe out sin as a holy, righteous God. He wants purity in His people. It's not like the Israelites were the holy, pure people and the Canaanites weren't, because God even warns the Israelites that the same thing can happen to them if they don't obey. So this is kind of one view, this synthesis view. And if you're looking to read up more on that view, it's probably the main book would be Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copen. And I put a couple of blogs there on your sermon outline also that you can dig in if you want to read some views there. Do I like this view of Scripture? Well, there's certain things I like about it in terms of God being a big God, in terms of God's holiness. There's good things. And there's things I still struggle with in that view. Like, I sometimes wonder with Jesus, because now I'm reading through the book of Luke in my own devotional reading, and I'm thinking, like, would Jesus be one of those guys, one of those Israel soldiers, to go and put a sword or a spear through someone and say, for God's glory? So there's another view that addresses part of that, but it's also got its challenges too. And that view would be called the cruciform hermeneutic. Everybody say the word cruciform. Cruciform. It's kind of a big word, but it simply refers to Christ being on the cross. And hermeneutic is a method or a view of interpreting Scripture. So the synthesis view, that's also a methodology in terms of interpreting Scripture. Even the Marcionism is also. And this cruciform hermeneutic is also a view of interpreting Scripture. And basically they're saying that on this side, our cruciform hermeneutic says that God accommodated the people by allowing the people to do violent actions which they assumed God had commanded. You see the difference? The synthesis view says that God commanded these things. That's their hermeneutic. The cruciform hermeneutic says that, no, these people assumed that God was saying these things. You say, well, how do they come up with that? Well, let me give some of their guiding principles. First one might be that the Bible is not a flat book. Rather, they see Christ as being superior in the Bible. So on the synthesis view, we've got the Bible being more a flat book that gets read from front to back kind of thing, and a progressive view. We see God, you know, character of God being revealed as we go through the book. In contrast, the cruciform hermeneutic says the Bible's not a flat book. The Gospels, and particularly the life, teachings, and death of Jesus, rises above the rest. And we view it as the lens through which we read the rest of the Scripture. So it's almost like a looking glass. You know, that you look through the looking glass to see the rest. You look through the cross to read the rest of the Bible. So instead of reading it front to back, in a sense, you're kind of looking at it from back to front, or looking at it from Calvary through the rest of the Scripture. And so they point to verses like, you know, when Jesus being greater than John the Baptist, or when Jesus repudiates some of the Old Testament teaching. So things like in the Old Testament, it says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus comes along and says, hey, you've heard that it was said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and he kind of gives his own interpretation on why that is a wrong view. And so this hermeneutic says that Jesus' authority doesn't come alongside the rest of Scripture, but rather rises above the rest of Scripture. So another guiding principle would be that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And so when they say, when you look at the troubling texts in Joshua, don't think so much about God in that way as much as think about God as He's revealed through Jesus. A.M. Ramsey says, God is Christ-like, and in Him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. So that would be a, you know, an expression that people who take the cruciform hermeneutic would really like. They'd say, yes, you know, you look at what Christ is like, that's who God is really like. And a third guiding principle would be that the cross reveals what God is really like. That rather than God being a God who destroys his enemies, rather he's a God who dies in the place of his enemies. That he went so far as to endure a painful death so that his enemies would be reconciled to himself. Martin Luther said, I see nothing in Scripture except Christ and him crucified. So that would almost be, again, that sort of a viewpoint that everywhere you look in Scripture, you see the cross. So why don't we put Joshua 10:40 up on the screen there. So it says, he totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. So you see how kind of those two viewpoints would view that. So on the synthesis view, they say God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. God ordered the wiping out of the Canaanites. That was his command. They were a rebellious people who had despicable practices. It's not something that continued again and again in the Old Testament. This widespread killing like this, you know, it was a one-time factor. And God ordered that, and he used his people, the Israelites, to do that. On the other side, the cruciform hermeneutic would say, no. This doesn't reflect who God is, because when we want to know who God is, we look at the cross. That's what God is really like. And so they'd say that this verse, more than reflecting the character of God, would actually reflect the character of Joshua. He assumed that he was hearing God saying to wipe the people out like this, and as a military leader, he was thinking, hey, this is God who's ordering this. Just like in the ancient Near East, every people group thought that their God was fighting for them. If you want to know what God is really like, look at the Gospels, particularly the cross. So you see kind of these two different hermeneutics or ways of interpreting a difficult verse like this. And so if you want to learn more about the cruciform hermeneutic, probably the main proponent nowadays would be Greg Boyd. And you can put his book up on the screen there, as well as his website. And I put a Mennonite website on there, peacetheology.net. And a lot of Mennonites would kind of take this cruciform hermeneutic position. Again, there's things I like about that position and things I don't necessarily like either. There's strengths kind of that both views bring. And something that both views agree upon is that God is a missionary God. And he longs to reconcile people to himself. And he will go to great lengths to reconcile people to himself, even to the extent that God will accommodate the fallenness of people. God will stoop down to the sin of people, even going against his ideals or the things that he wants for the human race. See, we tend to look at Scripture from a modern Western perspective, right? We look at the book of Joshua. It was written 3,000 years ago. But we're reading it now in 2018. For myself in the English version, you know, living here on the west coast of Canada. So I look at it through my lens. But the ancient world was obviously far different. How they looked at people, the value of life, the value of women is far different than we would see it today. We naturally read it through our context. And so I think we've got to remember that when we approach Scripture. So Monday morning when I came into the office here, and I do 2 hours a day of sermon prep, and so I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do this morning? I thought, you know what I mean? I'm going to look at sort of some of these difficult verses in the book of Joshua, and I'll go backwards, book of Deuteronomy and Numbers, Leviticus, you know, and I'll just kind of read some of the really difficult verses. You know, it's easy as a pastor to kind of cherry pick the nice verses, you know, and to preach from those verses, but I'm going to find some of like the worst kind of verses that you'd find in the books like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins that I have on the screen there, where they kind of just poke fun of the Bible and say, look at this kind of stuff that it reads in there. And there's some pretty awful stuff in those first 6 books of the Bible. There's some pretty disgusting kind of stuff. There's stuff that's just plain weird. You know, afterwards I was like, man, I need a bath, you know, after reading some of this kind of stuff. But again, my time period in reading it now in 2018 is far different than what was happening in the ancient world. For example, the idea of the war brides. In my little vignette here, I mentioned earlier about, should we take her back to be a war bride? And we look at that and we go, that is crazy. But there's a verse that I read on Monday morning, Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God commands, again, that's used, God commands. If you're on this side, you say God commands. If you're on this side, you know, you probably say God commands. But, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that God told the people, hey, go through, I want you to wipe out this certain town or area and kill everyone except the young unmarried women. Take them back to be with you. Allow them to mourn for 1 month and then take them as a bride. And if you like them, they can keep them as your wife. If you don't like them, let them go. And we look at that and we go, is that ever disgusting? Like, how terrible is that? You just murdered her parents and her siblings, and now you're like, you get 30 days to mourn, and then I'm taking you as my wife kind of thing. And we look at that and we go, that is absolutely horrific. But again, in the ancient Near East, that may be quite a dramatic improvement on how women were treated back then. And so that's what I'm saying about that God will stoop down. God will accommodate, even though that's not his ideal on how he wants the world to be. So let's say a topic like slavery. There's all kinds of awful things that are written about slavery in the Old Testament and the treatment of slaves that we would think, man, why God, do you put that in there? We come to the New Testament, we think, finally it's going to be better, right? This is the New Testament. And we think God would say, thou shalt not have slaves. What does he say? He says, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves well. And we're like, really? God, can't you come out and condemn slavery? He doesn't. He chooses to accommodate the fallenness of humans. Because the Roman Empire at this time had millions and millions of slaves. And so for God to come along, or the New Testament authors to come along and to say, slavery is wrong, thou shalt not have slaves, they wouldn't get a hearing. The movement would stop. And instead, God chooses to use his people to bring about a conversion of the heart. That the slave master would reach a point where his heart is soft towards the slave, that he would think, no, it's not right to have slaves. And yes, the Bible has been used to justify slavery, but that's not God's heart. That's not God's ideal. He's simply accommodating people in their fallenness and in their sin. Does that make sense at all? So we might do the same today. Let's say that you went to Africa as a missionary and you were working in a tribe there that was polygamous. You got one husband, multiple wives. You show up there as Grace Point's missionary. What are you going to say? Do you condemn the polygamy from day one? You say, hey, this is wrong. One man, one woman. That's the way God wants it to be. Now, we see God's accommodating in the Old Testament there, too, on the whole polygamy thing, right? Do you say that from day one? And do you risk at that point kind of not gaining a hearing with the people? Or do you work with them, teach what God's ideal is? Any new weddings that are performed that you're performing at, you say only one man, one woman. You know, and you explain to the husband that you don't have any other wives after this first one. He goes, well, really? Why? My dad had four wives and his dad, you know, and you kind of explain from the Bible why that's wrong. So you see again how we may do the same thing in terms of our approach with the gospel. The violent text in the Bible, it's a tough question. You know, I was saying to somebody in the lobby before the church I normally spend 10 hours a week working on a message. This one I feel I've spent 25 years working on. Because I've thought about this so much over the years. And some of you may still have questions around it because you don't think, my answers are necessarily good. And, text or email me, or maybe you got questions about another topic, something that's bothering you. I feel as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to face it. Whether it's tough texts in the Bible or tough stuff in life, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid to address the elephants in the room. Even when maybe we can't provide the best answer, the clearest answer. And that relates to my last point. And the question is, are you comfortable with living with mystery in your Christian faith? Are you comfortable living with the mystery at it? Like I said, I've been thinking about this for 25 years, because 25 years ago, it almost could have been me writing one of those pastor-turned-atheist books. Because 25 years ago, as I read through the Bible and reread through it and thought, there's something wrong here. How am I trying, and tried to reconcile the Old Testament God, New Testament, trying to figure that out. And I think at the time, I wanted things more in neat little boxes. I wanted kind of neat categories that I'd be able to categorize things and be able to systematize them well. And I found as I journey longer and longer in my Christian faith, I find I got to be comfortable living with the mystery and living with the mess and living with not having all kind of the right answers or the perfect answers for things. And often when I'm reading something in Scripture, when I see something and I just go, huh, what's that all about? Not that long ago when the whole Me Too movement began, I was reading in one of the prophets, and I can't remember where it was, but again, there was one of these weird verses kind of thing, and very similar, and it almost kind of compared God to Harvey Weinstein kind of thing, and I was like, what? What is going on here? And when I look at something like that, and I read something like that, years ago, that would more bother me, but now I'm like, okay, there's something else going on behind the scenes that I don't know about. And some of you know that because you've emailed me and you say, man, I'm reading this in the Bible, Rick, and this makes no sense. And often I've emailed back and I'm like, yeah, it doesn't make sense to me either. But I can live with the mystery because I think there's something else going on in the story, something else going on that is between the verses that the author doesn't give us information about, we're not privy to, and we've got to be comfortable living with that mess and living with the mystery. Does that make sense? It'd be kind of like if I came in, let's say, tomorrow morning to the church here. And let's say I came into the lobby, let's say I was a little late kind of thing, and I walked in the lobby and there were three people there. There was Pastor Greg, his wife Tracy, and Pastor Steve. And let's say I'd walk in, and my first view would be to see Pastor Greg on top of Pastor Steve and just hammering him. I just beating up on him. Just kind of really beating up on him. And there his wife, Tracy, would be cheering him on like, go, Greg, go. Yeah, you do it, let's say he had like his, because he's kind of started playing hockey again. Let's say he had his glove there and he's just kind of hitting him with his glove. And then Tracy would be cheering him on. Give him the glove and Christian love. Go, hubby, do it, And, let's say he's just wailing on Steve. I'd be thinking, hey, what's going on here? Like, something doesn't seem right. Something doesn't match the character of Greg and Tracy. I know these people. I love them. They're awesome. But they don't have resentment. They don't have bitterness. They haven't had any anger issues that I've noticed. They've got no unresolved conflicts with Steve. Why are they hammering? So I would be thinking, there's something else going on here. I'd be looking around like, is there a camera set up? Maybe this is a test for me that I'm walking in. It's one of those moments like, hey, how is Rick going to react to one staff member attacking another staff member? Maybe that'd be happening, And so I'd be thinking, hey, is there a camera set up on that? So I'd probably grab a coffee and sit down and, watch the fight a little bit. Think about what the Christian response is. So I think, hey, is there like a camera thing? Is this like a young adults thing that Greg is and Tracy are doing here? Is that what's going on? Or is Pastor Steve, an extra in a movie? Best Christian fights? And that's what's getting filmed here? Or maybe Pastor Greg has a new YouTube channel? Mennonite Pastors Gone Wild or something? It's just I'd be thinking there's something else going on here that I don't know about, right? And that's how I approach the scripture sometimes. When I come to some of these difficult things, I kind of go, I don't get that. Like I said, some of the stuff I read on Monday morning, I was cherry picking the worst verses in the Bible and looking at some of these things. And I'm going, what's up with that? In fact, at one point, I actually kind of yelled at the Bible. I said, Moses, you're an idiot. You know, because what he had said about the treatment of women there. And it's like, Moses, you don't reflect God's heart there. And so I say, friends, whether it's Bible challenges, things that you grapple with that are in the scripture, or personal challenges, be ready to live with mystery in your Christian life. Because if you're looking for all the boxes to kind of add up, all the categories to be neatly set, you'll probably be disappointed. Because God keeps shocking us in the Bible, and he keeps shocking us in real life. Stuff doesn't go the way we plan, or we pray, or we hope. And when we have those personal challenges, are we ready to reach up to a God who is a God in the midst of the mess? A God who is in the midst of the mystery when we don't understand everything, to trust him in the midst of us? That we can look at the cross and beyond a shadow of a doubt know that God loves us. That God loves you. And even so, when you're grappling with issues, whether things in the Bible and you don't get it, you can still meet God in the midst of that mystery. Or you've got your own personal challenges and issues that you're facing like I face. And we try and grapple with that. And we try and say, God, what are you doing here? But then to hear his voice that he says to us, I love you. I love you in the midst of this. And I ask that you trust me through this. And friends, are you willing to trust him through that, when you don't get it, when stuff doesn't make sense, to trust him that he is for you, he loves you. And the mega narrative of this book, the grand story is that he does care about you. He created you fearfully and wonderfully. You're made in his very own image, and his people rebelled against him. But he has brought redemption through his son, Jesus. And can we give our lives back to him? Because he's the one who first loved us. Yeah, we may not have all our questions answered, but we can still respond in the affirmative. And friends, just my heart for you is, in the midst of your mess, that you will just talk this through in your discipleship groups, or reach out to one of us as pastors or leaders, you know, to talk it through, to continue journey in your faith, and not be one of the many people that I've personally known who have walked away from the faith because they couldn't reconcile it. No, let's keep reaching up to the God who loves us. Keep talking, walking together in the midst of the mess and the mystery. Can we do that, friends? I think that's worth doing. Let's pray. Oh God, it's a long and difficult book that you've given us here. We're trying to make sense of it. And we want to be a courageous people here at Grace Point that wade into some of this tough stuff. And I know that you are faithful. And you call us to be a faithful people. In spite of our questions, in spite of the stuff we don't get, thank you that you're willing to accommodate us as a fallen creation. Even when that means pain, even when that means things aren't according to your ideal. And I just pray for those of us who struggle, whether it's this issue or hundreds of others, that indeed we would hear your voice. The voice of the one who calls us his beloved children. that we could continue to journey with you, not having our hearts hardened or become embittered, but rather growing in love back to you who loved us first.